Numbers are somewhat down tonight, I think. I believe we have several who must be out of town, and I know we announced some as being sick, but we're certainly glad to be together, and we do have some visitors with us, and thank you for being here and participating with us in the worship to our Almighty God. We just sang a song about everything being for Christ in the church, and what a wonderful thing the church is. The church, His holy bride, is the last line of that song. And I want to talk with you some tonight about the church, particularly about the church that is the epic church. The epic church. Now, some of you may be aware that there is a church in Decatur called Epic Church. I know some people who go there. The pastors of Epic Church are, I say pastors using the term the way they would use it, not the way the term the Bible uses it. But the pastors there are a couple named Ivy and Benet Marsh, a man and wife. Ivy spells his name capital I, capital V. So don't call him Four. I think his name is Ivy. I'm not sure about that, but anyway. They are interesting people, and the church there is, I think, an interesting church from a human standpoint. Their website says about Epic Church that our Sunday experience, quote, is specifically built with your friends and first-time guests in mind. You can expect a laid-back atmosphere with casual dress, upbeat music, and a real-life relevant message. Come as you are, no perfect people allowed. So that's Epic Church. The word epic has recently undergone a significant change, both in its meaning and the frequency of use in our culture. Epic can be used both as a noun and as an adjective. And as a noun, the standard definition goes something like this. An epic is a long poem, typically one derived from ancient oral tradition, narrating the deeds and adventures of heroic or legendary figures or the history of a nation. So Homer's Odyssey and Iliad were epics, for instance, by that definition. Another part of the definition is that an epic is a long film or book or other work portraying heroic deeds and adventures or covering an extended period of time. So War and Peace would be an epic by that standard. Now, however, in our day and age, epic is used a lot as an adjective, sometimes as slang, and it is used to mean something like awesome or fantastic. Now, that's a little bit interesting to me and someone who likes to study words and their meanings and their derivations, because awesome and fantastic are also words that have undergone somewhat of a transformation in how frequently they're used and their exact meaning. You know, awesome originally was something that created fear or awe in a person. You were in awe of whatever it is you're talking about. Now awesome is just something, you know, that is amazing to you or something like that, or that you think is cool, which is also another word that's undergone a transformation. So you have these words like awesome and then fantastic. What does that mean? Well, originally, it's the concept of something that you might dream of in a fantasy. That's fantastic. Well, again, we use it today to mean great or something along that line. But originally, it came from the idea of something that was, well, epic is undergoing a transformation like that. And when people use it today and overuse it today, they usually just mean that's epic, it's fantastic, it's awesome. And so a lot of things are called epic that really aren't very epic from the old definition, at least. A lot of things that are just a little bit beyond the usual or the ordinary. Sometimes some things that are momentous and great are called epic. I suspect that the church in Decatur is named Epic Church because their goal is to give worshipers an awesome, extraordinary, momentous personal experience. I don't know all that went into that name, but I suspect that may be part of it. I wonder sometimes about churches, and I shared this with the young people when we were talking about worship in our young people's classes here a few weeks ago. So much of the time, worship and working together in a church and worshiping together in a church has centered around, lately especially in our culture, what people want to get out of it and what their personal experience is. And everybody wants to have an epic experience when they worship. And so a lot of denominations and pseudo-denominations are sort of tailoring their worship to the experience of the worshiper and not at all really considering what it is that God wants and whether or not He's really there and being honored and being exalted by what's going on in the worship. And as I told the young people, it reminds me of the story I heard about the little boy who went to church one day, quote-unquote church one day, and he goes home at night and you know, kneels beside his bed and bows his head and prays, God, we had a great day at church today. Wish you were there. You know, that's about, sadly, how it is. We had a great day. We wish God was there, but maybe a lot of times God isn't there for that sort of thing because He's not being honored and He's not being glorified. I want to talk to you tonight about the church you can read about in the Bible. And the fact is that it is truly epic, both in the old and new senses of that word. We don't have, in the space of the time we have tonight, anything like enough time to begin to explain the epic story that is the church. I'm not even sure I can do justice to a brief synopsis of it tonight. But I want, before we leave this evening, for all of us to get this wonderful feel from Scripture as to what a tremendous story the story of the church is. One that takes place over eons of time. One where heroes rise and fall and great deeds are done and sometimes infamous deeds are done. A story that has been from the beginning of time and will continue on past through the end of time. That's the epic of the church. Truly something that is, again to use the word epic, beyond the imagination of man. And I hope, as a result of just thinking about this, that we'll have a greater appreciation for being a part, maybe just a very, very small part, of the church in human history and on into eternity. So let's talk about the epic church. As we might have noted in the definition of epic, it is something that covers an extended period of time. The old definition had to do with something that took place over a long period of time. And the church, you realize, of course, was conceived before the beginning of time. For we can read in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, these words by the Apostle Paul. He says, "To me who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." The church is a manifestation of the manifold wisdom of God, His eternal purpose that He planned before the beginning of the ages, this text says. God had the church in His mind. In His mind it was designed and planned and purposed. And in the days of Paul, it was finally manifested or revealed by the preaching of the gospel. But truly, the coming about of the church, the planning for the church, and how it came to be in human history is truly an epic story. It is the story of the Bible. We have here at Eastside the wonderful experience for our young people who go through our Bible classes from the time that they're not hardly able to talk to the time that they graduate from high school or college and move away and get married or whatever it might be. But they go through this cycle of studying through the Bible and learning the Bible narrative, this true epic. And we need to not lose sight of the forest by looking at the trees. We go through that study, and I know lesson by lesson, class by class, maybe now we're in the divided kingdom or something like that, and you're studying the details of what's going on in those stories with the kings and so on and so forth. But it all is a big picture. And what it's a big picture of, in large part, is the church. God, what the church is the body of the saved. It's God saving men. And all of that story is there, and all of it connects up in the church. God purposed to save us before time began. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began. Now, I'm going to overuse the word a lot tonight. I don't usually use the word very much. But let me tell you something. That's epic. That's epic. Before time began. The sacrifice of Christ, which is what purchased the church, what purchased the saved, was also foreordained before the foundation of the world. In Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul talks about the church which Jesus purchased with His own blood. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, that sacrifice was the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, Peter says, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He goes on to say in verse 20, that was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. For you. You, if you are part of the church, are a part in this epic. You are. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I'm going to talk about this again maybe when we get to the end of the lesson, if I get there. I don't know about you. I enjoy epic tales. I read and reread The Lord of the Rings before it was ever a movie when I was still in high school, and other epic tales. I enjoy Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey particularly. I just enjoy that kind of... That's one of the few kinds of things I read outside the Bible for any kind of enjoyment. Have you ever pictured yourself as being a part of one of those stories? What it must have been like to be Odysseus. What it must have been like to be Frodo or Bilbo. What it must have been like. You see yourself in that story. You are in this story, a true epic. The sacrifice that bought the church was for you. The church, the wisdom of God, was designed and brought into existence for you. You are in this story. The greatest story ever told. There are epic fulfillments of the promises to Abraham and David. When you think about this being a story that reaches over eons, reaches throughout the ages, I want you to go to the book of Matthew. And I'm sure most of you who are good students of the Bible have noticed this before. But the book of Matthew starts out with the genealogy of Christ. And it begins in exactly this way, Matthew chapter 1. And verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Curious, isn't it, that Matthew mentions those of all of the characters and of all of the people who were in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Those two are the two that the first verse of the New Testament focuses on. The son of Abraham, the son of David. And the thing is that there were promises that were made to Abraham and David, and the fulfilling of those promises, really the epic story of the Old Testament, is the fulfilling of those promises, bringing them into the New Testament. And so we go to Genesis chapter 12, and we see promises there made to Abraham, where God says to him in verse 2, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. What a promise. How is God going to bring that to be? In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, it's an epic tale. It's quite a story how God brought that to be. And it is in fact the story of much of the Old Testament. He promises again in Genesis 22 and verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. These promises were made to Abraham and his descendants and were fulfilled over hundreds and hundreds of years. They were fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. For then when we turn over to the New Testament, and we see in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, that to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, these same promises that we just read. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And so Christ is the seed of Abraham, who is the blessing to all of the nations. And guess what? In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29, Paul goes on to say that if you are Christ, and if you are in the church tonight, you are Christ. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The fulfillment of those promises to Abraham is in you. You're a part of the story if you're in Christ in the church. The very point that the apostle is making in that text, those promises are fulfilled in the sending of Christ and in you being in Christ. Consider all that happened in human history. That great, long story of the Old Testament. From Abraham and the patriarchs, the bondage in Egypt, the deliverance from Egypt by God's mighty hand, the wilderness wanderings and the giving of the law, the conquering and settling of Canaan, the period of the judges and then the United Kingdom, and then the divided kingdom, then the captivity, and then the return, and then 400 years of silence. And then Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says that when the fullness of time had come, you talk about an epic story. All of this happens. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The church that is made up of you and I, is the story of the ages. And then there were promises that were made to David. These particularly found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And verse 12, at least the ones I want to look at. God told David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So here's a promise made to King David, the second king of the United Kingdom, that his seed would be raised to sit on a throne, and that throne would endure forever. It would be the story of all time. When we go back to Matthew chapter 1, I read the first verse there. When you skip down to the end of the genealogy, it says that Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. The lineage of Jesus Christ goes right back to David. Daniel prophesied as to when this kingdom, the kingdom that David was promised, Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, middle of the Old Testament, prophesies as to when this kingdom would occur. You remember Daniel 2, you remember the story, probably some of the kids could tell it to us. King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has this dream, and he's very disturbed by it. He wants to know what it means. He brings in the wise men. He says, okay, tell me what my dream was and tell me what it means. And they basically say, there's not a man on earth who can tell you what your dream was. And he says, y'all are all fake. I'm going to kill y'all unless you tell me what my dream was. And so he goes about to have all of the wise men, who were fake wise men, I guess, executed. And they send to the house of Daniel to get him to kill him as well. And Daniel says, hey, wait a minute. Wait a minute here. There's a God in heaven who can give this dream, who can tell what this dream was and give the interpretation of it. And so in the course of time, Daniel comes and presents himself before King Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, there is a God in heaven who can tell you this dream. And he describes then to Nebuchadnezzar what he saw. And you know the story. He sees this image with this gold head, silver arms and chest, and brass midsection, and then the lower part being made of iron. And Daniel explains to Nebuchadnezzar that these images, the parts of this image represent succeeding kingdoms of men, world empires. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar that you, King Nebuchadnezzar, head of the Babylonian Empire, are this head. And following you, there's going to be another kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire. After that will come another worldwide kingdom, the Greco-Macedonian Empire. And then finally, the Roman Empire. And then you come down to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. And I know I went over that fairly quickly, but I think most of you know that story. Where Daniel says that in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and shall stand forever. Here is a kingdom that will stand forever. The very thing that David was promised, that his throne, his kingdom would be established forever. And Daniel sees it happening and he tells us when it's going to happen. In the days of the Roman kings. In the days of the Roman kings. And then you see Zechariah prophesying as to where and how the king would come. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. And I know I'm skipping around a lot of Old Testament, a lot of different prophecies we could look at, but I'm just trying to pick out a few to give you a synopsis of all of this. Zechariah prophesied as to how and where the king would come, who would sit on this throne forever. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. When you go to Matthew 21 and you see what is sometimes called the triumphal entry, I much prefer to call it the coronation entry. Christ isn't coming on that occasion in triumph as king. He's coming to be coronated as king. And in fact, when you read the descriptions of how kings in ancient times came to be coronated, when they received their crown, the procession that's described in Matthew is a coronation procession. It's not a triumph procession. A triumphal entry would be coming in on a big white stallion with a sword and all your army with you and all that sort of thing. That was a triumphal entry. But this was a coronation entry, where Christ is coming to be king. And that's what Zechariah describes, and that's what Jesus did when he came in that last week of his life to be crucified and raised again. To sit, as Peter says in Acts 2, to be raised to sit on the throne of David. To be the king forever. When Jesus was born, Mary is told that her son would be given the throne of his father, David. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 30, an angel appeared to a virgin named Mary and said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, May I say, he will be epic. He will be great. He will be great and be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob. Look at it. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. We talk about a story. A story of the ages. The very meaning of the whole creation coming together in the kingdom of Christ. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, incidentally, Luke goes on to reveal that all of this was occurring when Caesar Augustus was the Roman ruler. Remember, Daniel had said in the days of these kings, these Roman kings, that this would occur. And then, when that child Jesus grew, came to his earthly ministry, and began speaking to the multitudes and to his disciples, especially in Matthew chapter 16, he said to them, "I say to you that on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And he tells Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." How could he give Peter the keys of the kingdom? Because he had them. Because he was the king. And I'm talking to folks tonight who I think, most all of you, even some of the youngest ones, have at least a general knowledge of all that we've talked about tonight. But I'm not satisfied that we all have a general appreciation for what we've talked about tonight. We are enthralled by these fantastic, quote-unquote, epic movies that Hollywood puts out. These tremendously long and detailed and sometimes inspiring books that great authors write. When we ourselves are a part of something that's so much greater than anything that man has ever thought of or penned or any story that's ever been told, if we're part of the church, we don't need to be going to places where everybody has to get hyped up and there's, you know, special music and all of this sort of stuff, give everybody a feel-good experience to experience what is truly epic. We're in it. We're a part of it. Those who are part of the church are characters in this eternal epic. It's eternal because the kingdom of Christ, His church, is an everlasting kingdom. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, as Paul has been talking there about the church, and he says to him, to Christ, "Be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever." Forever and ever. The greatest story ever told. Again, have you ever fantasized about being a character in some great epic? And especially when you get to the end of the story, what it must have felt like for, after all of his adventures and trials, battles that he fought, for Odysseus to come home to his long ago left wife Penelope and reclaim her as his queen and reclaim his kingdom. Can you imagine the feeling? You get to the end of that story and you just feel so good for him. Can you imagine what it would have felt like to be one of four little hobbits that the king bows down to at the end of the story? We're part of something so much better than any of that. you can be part of it too if you're not. And you can have this experience much better than the hobbits at the end of the story, much better than Luke and Han Solo at the end of the Star Wars stories, much better than all of it. You can have this experience right here, where the King says to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." What a story. It's for you. The kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. See, the church is the body of the saved. And those who are in it have claimed Christ as their King. And they give all the honor and allegiance to Him. And we fight battles in His name. And we do deeds of faith in His name. And forever and in eternity, we will live in His kingdom, in His name. If you're not a part of that, why not? Why not be part of the greatest story ever told? And name the name of Jesus. And name Him as your King, even tonight. We ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.